Amen. Brothers and sisters, the text this morning is from Mark chapter 4. These are the words of God. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now there are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, and entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought to be under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then he said to them, 'Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.' And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.' And then he said, 'To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shades.' And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep as on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Thus the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, bless now the preaching of your word. Minister by your Holy Spirit this word to every heart. Do your good work in our midst, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I bring you greetings and rain from Seattle. It's good to be with you all again. Well, you folks are taking the Gospel of Mark at a rapid clip, which fits well with this Gospel, which itself goes at a rapid clip compared to the other two synoptics. Shortest Gospel, and it moves quickly. We come to this section of these parables in Mark chapter 4, notice that, where you don't find them in Matthew until chapter 13. So much more takes place before we get there. Matthew has many more parables as well. Mark has less. Mark's gospel account has described immediately from the very beginning the initial proclamation of the kingdom of God. Way back in Mark 1:14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And the response in the first three chapters has been varied, and varied in the extreme. In response to Jesus' teaching with authority, it says in verse 22, chapter 1, it says that he taught with authority. And then in verse 27, it says that he healed with authority. This teaching with authority and healing with authority resulted in so many, for instance, gathered in one house, that friends of a man who was lame had to lower him down through a roof to get him to Jesus. There were great multitudes, followed by chapter 3, we are told, great multitudes, and people were amazed. We never saw anything like this. However, opposed to this enthusiasm, there were those already fearful of this out-of-control extremist rabbi. They said he was a blasphemer. They sought to accuse him of Sabbath-breaking. They were disgusted that he thought he had the power to forgive sins and charged him of using demonic powers to heal. That's what you've seen so far in Mark chapter 1, 2, and 3. And Jesus answered them over and over again with riddles. Listen to these phrases that he used. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? Or, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Or, "Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." Or, "And how can Satan cast out Satan?" Same message, same miracles, amazingly varied responses. And it's the same today, isn't it? God has summoned us to come and worship him, hear from his word, and sup with him at his table. He summons all people, all nations, everywhere, everyone. This word, this summons, is to be proclaimed everywhere, like seed scattered abroad. He has given us the good news of salvation to any who call upon him in faith. And consider the varied responses. I was going to say the varied responses we have right here in the city block, but I brought the rain and they scatter. But we don't even have to look outside the building, do we? Right here in our midst, we respond differently to these authoritative words and actions that we hear about Jesus and to his claims, to his promises, to his commands, his rebukes, and his invitations. What are we to make of this? If the proclamation of the kingdom of God is euangelion, it's good news, why is it not being universally embraced? It's good news, for heaven's sake. Why is it not immediately embraced by all as good news? If even the demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as they did in chapter 1, how can those who are charged with knowing God's word not acknowledge him as such, and even worse, write him off as satanic? And why does Jesus speak in riddles and parables? What's going on? And so we come to chapter 4 with answers to these questions. A great multitude was gathered, it says in verse 1. And so Jesus got into a boat, probably one of his disciples' boats, and it says he taught them many things by parables. "Listen up," he cried, verse 3. "A sower went out to sow his seed and gets six different results." And I want you to notice that, not four, but six. There are three negative and then three positive results. The seed that fell on the hard ground by the wayside was devoured by the birds. The seed that fell on the stony ground looked initially good, but was scorched by the sun because it had no root. The seed that fell among the thorns was choked out by them. So we have three sowings and no fruit. In contrast, the seed that fell on good ground bore good fruit. Good fruit at three different levels, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We have one parable of one sower, four soils, and six seed results. Let those who get it, get it. And then the disciples ask him about the parables in verse 10. And Jesus said that he spoke in parables to do two things, to reveal and to conceal. He spoke the parables to reveal and to conceal. "To the faithful, the knowledge of the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given," he said. Parables opened eyes to the mystery unfolding of what the kingdom of God was all about and its coming, what it meant. For those outside, the same parables, the same word produced a very different response, just as the seed in the parable got different results. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. The ministry of Isaiah, therefore, when he quotes it, he says, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. So he turns to that passage in Isaiah chapter 6 where the call of Isaiah is given as he's brought up into the heavenlies and sent. But God tells Isaiah, but when I send you, they're not going to understand what you have to say. You're going to preach and they're not going to understand. You're going to speak with authority and they're going to turn against you. What a great calling to have, huh? So what's going on here, though, is that Isaiah is a type of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so how long, then, were these parables going to darken? Well, and Isaiah goes on in the very next verses and answers that question, because Isaiah says, Lord, how long? And God answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So, how long? Well, until the land is destroyed and the remnant spared. And the chapter ends with this verse in Isaiah chapter 6. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. And note, Jesus uses these agrarian parables, many others, pointing to the promise of the end of Isaiah 6. The holy seed shall be its stump. So the holy seed is this stump. Jesus is the holy seed, the remaining stump for the remnant. And as he is planted and plants the seed of the new Israel, a great harvest is coming from that remnant, from that stump, from that tree cut down. How long will the parables not make sense, Isaiah says? And God says, until it's all devastated and all done, but I will have a remnant. Jesus picking up the same ministry as Isaiah, Isaiah just being a type of that, is basically saying the same thing. And so now he gives an interpretation of the parable. He takes it, says, to the smaller group, including the 12, Jesus interprets the parable for them. This is the key, he says, to interpreting all parables. For it turns out that Jesus is sowing the word, he's sowing the word, while teaching this parable. The parable is about teaching parables. What is this parable about? This parable is about teaching parables. And what we learn is the problem is not the parable or the seed. The problem is not with the seed. The problem is with the soil, the recipient. Remember? Same message. Same miracles, varied responses. So the one who received the seed by the wayside finds the seed snatched away by Satan. Remember the context here, and the context of the rejection of Christ by the scribes from Jerusalem. Then there are the shallow hearts. Like an exuberant tent meeting, the shallow soil receives the seed, springs up, but quickly falls away in times of tribulation or persecution. The disciples will all scatter when Jesus is arrested, you'll recall. And then this reminds me of a practice of Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, who saw many conversions during his preaching on Sunday. He would call for men and women to come to Christ, and he saw hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to Christ during his ministry. But he would not give an altar call, something that was new in the 19th century. He would not give an altar call for people to make a decision and come forward at that time. Generally, he would not meet with new converts until the following Monday morning, just to give time to make sure that they were really coming to Christ and not just emotionally responding to some experience during his sermon. If the conversion were true, he taught, it could wait until the next day to be confirmed. But shouldn't he have struck while the iron was hot? Shouldn't he have had those cards ready to be signed right then? Shouldn't he have had those counselors ready to meet with those people right away? While Spurgeon was a great evangelist, my guess is that he would have made a terrible used car salesman. The third soil receives the seed, but the thorns are the things of this world that clutter the heart. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and power, not riches and power themselves, but the deceitfulness that you get caught up in them. the temptations of worldliness, of worldly power and riches, at the expense of taking up your cross and following Jesus in every moment. It runs high in our day, and it chokes out the word and is unfruitful. But the good soil, oh, the good soil, it produces a crop, a great multitude, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The ones who want to follow Jesus, they want to be the good soil, don't they? Let me say it again. The ones who want to follow Jesus, you want to be the good soil, don't you? I mean, you look at the parable and you hear the parable and you think, oh, that's, you might see how you fit in some of the other soils, but you think, I want to be the good soil. And so while this parable does identify different types of responses to the word, it does not follow that it only represents different types of unregenerate hearts. The fact is that as you and I are moved from glory to glory, we continue to struggle in our daily and momentary responses to the word of God. Each bad soil represents certain times when we respond negatively, disobediently to the word at work in us. Sometimes your heart is like the wayside, and the word is just snatched away from you. Other times you might quickly respond to the word, but as soon as the going gets tough, maybe you have to take a stand for Christ, or you have to fight some temptation, and you cave. You don't want to follow Christ, not at that cost. And there's no fruit. Or maybe the cares and the lure of the world for worldly fame or riches or pleasures strangle your passion for the word, for Jesus, for following him first and always. The parable of the soils should be taken as an exhortation to us, to you and to me, to those who are Christians, to continually repent and believe. Now, how will the disciples then respond to the parable? Well, Jesus tells them how they must respond in verses 21 through 25. This is where he begins by saying, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on the lampstand?" He goes on to talk about nothing will be hidden. Everything is going to be revealed. So now that Jesus has given them an interpretation of the parable, he exhorts them of their responsibility. They've been given the parable. They've been given the explanation. And they have the responsibility to receive and proclaim what they have learned. And he exhorts them through more parables now. This light they have been given must not be hidden, for everything is going to be revealed. In other words, you've been given a light, and you know it's going to expose everything, and you're not to put it under a bushel. You're not to hide it, because God intends for everything to be revealed, the hearts of all men to be revealed. He is the light that has come into the world, John says in his gospel. And men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And that means it's going to be uncomfortable as you expose the light. Proclaiming the light, not hiding the light, is going to cause extreme variances in reactions. John would go on to write, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The bright light of Jesus illumines some and blinds others, depending on whether they love the darkness or have come to love the light. Like the seed, the problem is not the light, but what the light comes into contact with, how it responds to the light, how it receives or rejects the seed. The disciples are then warned to take heed what they hear or how they hear. He says, "Do they have ears to hear? If they receive and hear correctly, they will joyfully spread that light and sow the seed, whatever the cost, and the glory will come back to them, even if there's tribulation. If they do not receive what they hear," like the scribes and Pharisees were refusing to receive anything that Jesus was teaching, "even what they did have, the old covenant administrations, the sacrifices, the temple, the city, the standing before God, will be taken away from them. Unbelieving Israel will be cut away from it all in a generation." And so Jesus is saying with regard to the parables, speaking through the parables, basically what is said elsewhere, "To whom much is given, much is required." Jesus concludes now with two more parables. And these are parables of growth. These are parables describing what is going on with those last three seeds. Sometimes we have a tendency to notice the first three soils and spend a lot of time thinking about all the, "Oh, that went bad, and that went bad, and that went bad." And Jesus wants you to notice how good it's going to go. how good the seed sowing is actually going to go. So he gives two parables of growth, describing what is going on with those three seeds in the good soil. In the first parable of the man sowing seed, he emphasizes how the kingdom comes and grows and reaches ripeness for the harvest without any intervention on the part of man. We sow the seed, but we have no idea really how it takes and grows. That is left in God's hands. It's springtime. If you have children, everybody does this. You get a little cup, little styrofoam cup. You get a little bit of dirt in it. You take a little seed, you put the seed in the dirt, and you teach kids about the amazing things that seeds do. We're way too used to this, people. Consider the most beautiful oak tree that you've ever seen. Where did it come from? This little teeny seed that man basically did nothing to create, to take from that seed and create this mighty giant oak. If someone came here from another planet and they said, what are these things? They're beautiful. Where did you get them? And you said, well, they came from this little seed. And it's, well, how did you do it? Well, you put it in the dirt and then you go to bed. Are you kidding me? See, you're too used to this. And Jesus is saying that this is how the seed is going to work. You're going to sow the seed, and then you're going to go to bed. And it's not going to look like anything happened. And God is going to do his work, and there's going to be a great harvest. That's the first of the two parables. And the parable of the mustard seed answers how much this seed will grow. How much is 30 or 60 or 100-fold? His answer is that this kingdom of God will grow into a world empire. See, this time, the seed that is sown is the kingdom of God. It's you and me. It's the church. And it's sowed into the world like the smallest and most insignificant seed. You guys get a lot of attention out here with all these lights and people checking out. Most churches don't get that kind of attention. People in the city just don't care about us. We are insignificant. We're basically a pretty impotent thing right now. But God promises what is going to happen with the seed that is the kingdom of God. It's going to grow, and it's going to become the largest tree, and its boughs are going to be so large that all of the birds of the air are going to come and make their nest. Jesus isn't making up this picture. He's alluding to both Ezekiel 17 and Daniel chapter 4. This small, insignificant work will in fact be the most powerful plant with large branches that the birds of the air may nest in. Both Ezekiel and Daniel both use this imagery to describe an empire where all the kings of the earth come and find their home. How much then will this kingdom grow? This kingdom is going to grow that much. For him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at the beginning of the Christian faith. Look at the beginning of this small band of Christians that begin the faith and the kingdom. How did it all start? And look where it is now. Now, on what basis would we say the process is anywhere near being finished, according to the parables of Jesus? It's just begun. Now, we finish all these parables, and then there's one more story here at the end of the chapter. The disciples were given much instruction, much clarification, much help in understanding the parables. But the test of faith comes in life and not in passing the written test. This last incident that day, and probably it's included in this chapter, next chapter, chapter 5, will have a whole bunch of other miracles that take place. And this one kind of bookends at the either the beginning of those healings or at the end of the parables. Because it says here in the passage, it says on the same day, and so it gets kind of included in this section of teaching that day. This last incident that day then in this chapter becomes a parable acted out in their life, another riddle to figure out. In the midst of a great storm, the disciples cry out to a sleeping Jesus, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" But that cry was not a cry of faith, but of fear. Jesus rises, rebukes the wind, and tells the sea to calm down. He rebuked the wind, and then he turns and rebukes the disciples. "How is it that you have no faith?" he says. They were afraid of the storm, and then they were afraid of the one who calms the storm with a word. Who was this man who could just tell the created world what to do whenever he wanted it to do it? Who was this man? And of course, the application is simple. You know all about your storms and the storms that beset the church. but is Christ in your boat or not? What did the parables teach you? What is he going to accomplish through his church? What is he going to accomplish through you? Fear God as they feared him and believe his word. Okay, some thoughts to wrap this up here. You can't proclaim the light of the good news without exposing the darkness for what it is. That's just the way it works. The good news is light, and when that light is proclaimed, it does something to darkness, and it does something to those who love the darkness. The darkness is the place that we want to be in our sinfulness. The darkness is the place that approves our sin, our selfishness, our pettiness, our lusts, our hatreds, and murders, and blasphemies, our lies, our self-justification, our idolatries and murders, our envies, our trust in riches and power and prestige. This darkness is the soil of our lusts, our pride, our perversions of the things of this world. And so when the light's proclaimed, what are we to do as proclaimers of the good news? If we do so, exposing the darkness, as condemnation, as the stuff that makes our God angry, won't we lose the very people that we're trying to win? Shouldn't we tamp down our message, smooth it out, make it more acceptable in our age? And this is where we ask the wrong question. We should not be asking how do we make the seed more acceptable, or how do we make the message more acceptable to man. The question is, how do we make man the soil? How do we make that acceptable to the seed, to God and to his word? And the only way that happens is if God does that work, making man acceptable to him. And that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is something only God can give. But what does the parable teach? What do the parables teach? What does it mean that the seed is going to fall on good soil? And some of that is going to fall on good soil and yield a crop of 30, and some a crop of 60, and some a crop of 100. So that's what we're to do. That's what the last two parables are answering. You scatter the seed, this offensive seed, and then you go to bed. You let God do what only God can do. Only God can make the seed take root and bear fruit. And what is his promise in the final parable? His promise is that we are the kingdom of God, and we are like the smallest seed, you, this little congregation in such a big city, even the church at large in a world where hearts are hard. And he has promised that he will grow that seed in this world until it becomes the refuge for every people group, every king, every nation, all of them bowing their knee and rejoicing in his gospel, his kingdom, his lordship. As he says elsewhere, the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we pray that he make the soil receptive. We pray for revival and reformation. He told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He didn't give you that prayer and not intend to answer it. But for you, what kind of soil are you? And what kind of sower is God? Can he break up your fallow ground and make you good soil? Today, can he shine his light and not blind you, but open your eyes to his glory, his grace, his goodness, and his claim to full and complete lordship over you and your life for your good and for his glory? Can he not do that to you? It is as easy for Jesus to do this as it was for him to calm the greatest storm. It's as easy for Jesus to do this in your heart as it was for him to calm the greatest storm. You might find yourself a little embarrassed at how little faith you had, how little you once understood, how easily you sloughed off his word, his commands, his promises for a little darkness here or there in your life. But when he calms it all, calling you a little faith, you will fear him, amazed at his authority over all of your life and this world, amazed at the authority and truth of his teaching. Today, now, it's the time to cry out to Jesus and say, teacher, do you not care that I am perishing? Because he does care, and he will answer that cry. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father God, whose Son is Lord of all, merciful God, you are proclaiming and promising much here. We too were rebels, hard-hearted, hard soil, and look what you've done to us. Lord, command the nations to come and give the nations the hearts to do so. Turn every rebel in earshot to bow the knee now. Grant faith and eternal life. Make us ambassadors of your truth and light, and be as generous to them as you have been to us. You have promised your kingdom to and over the world, and so we pray in the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,